We're going to be in Colossians this morning, and just to orientate us a little bit around something else I'm really excited about, the next couple of weeks we've got some friends from our advanced family of churches coming up to be with us. So we've got guys going to be preaching here the next 2 weeks, and then after that we'll be back in Colossians, but we're looking forward to that. We love our advanced family of churches, and it's a breath of fresh air to us to have other voices come in and bless us and encourage us and just bring a bit of what's on their heart for our church. God just seems to activate something among us as we have those guest speakers. So please, would you join us for the next couple of weeks? And after that, we'll likely continue on in Colossians until we finish the book. We're making slow but steady progress. And this morning, we've got another decent chunk. This morning we'll be in Colossians chapter 2 from verse 16 to 23. And while you're finding your way there in your Bibles, I just want to set this up for us a little bit as I orientate us around today's emphasis. One of my favorite things about being South African, and there are many, and in addition to great rugby, amen, is I love a good bra. Right? Anyone else love a good bra? It's like in our blood, right? We love bras. I certainly do. We've got Heritage Day coming up in a couple of weeks' time. And let's just say there will be meat, right? I mean, like, if you're a vegetarian, like, great. Like, have fun braising your broccoli. Like, go for it. But as for me and my household, we will serve the vorst. You know what I'm saying? We love a good bra. And every time and whenever we do end up braaiing at my house, it's the same story that happens every time. I'll get my plate once I've finished braaiing, and I'll get a bit of whatever we have, a bit of steak, a bit of vors, I'll get my potato bake, I'll get a bit of garlic bread, and then I'll sit down to eat. And every time it's the same thing. My wife will look at my plate and say something along the lines of, not much color on that plate. And mocking me for not eating salad. But I'm like, why would I ruin a good thing, a good meal with salad? Like, I hate salad. Why would you eat salad? It's terrible. Like, it's negative eating. I could it consumes more energy eating the thing than what it gives you. You know what I'm saying? It's a waste of, I clearly need all the calories I can get. And so I just really don't like salad. Why would you ruin a good meal with salad? It's ridiculous. And I think I've gotten a bit better with age. Mostly maybe to make my wife happy, but salad and I still just don't get along. And maybe a bit of a silly intro there, but what I'm getting at is a bit like my salad. You don't need to ruin a perfectly good meal with something unnecessary. And what we're seeing in this book of Colossians this morning is that this church is facing a great deal of pressure to add things on top of the gospel in order for God to love them. And Paul is making it very clear that no, this is unnecessary, that you don't need to do this. The whole book of Colossians is about defending the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, that he doesn't need anything adding to him. He's perfect on his own. He is above all and he is all. We don't need to add anything to him. He is the full package. And so we're going to be seeing that again this morning as we look at Colossians chapter 2. Would you scroll there with me in your Bibles or your phones. It will also be on the screens. As this church faces a unique issue that Paul speaks into and we'll deal with this morning. We'll jump in at verse 16 until the end of chapter 2, verse 23. Okay, so it's, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or on the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They're human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. All right, that's where we're ending today. Amen. So, Colossians, as I said, is this beautiful book about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. And in many ways, what we've been looking at in chapter 2 is how we can live with Jesus as the first in our hearts. And again, Paul is dealing with an issue here of how we can keep our faith clear and simple and pure and keep it founded around Jesus and not add anything on top of him, not adding a whole bunch of other religious stuff. And as I maybe mentioned, that the context of our passage is that these religious leaders or teachers or false teachers are coming and putting pressure on this Colossian church, telling them that, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, sure, but if you want God to really love you, you have to do all these other additional things too. And Paul is simply saying, no, that's absolutely not true. Christianity is Jesus plus nothing. So he urges them to resist adding any other things to the gospel. What does he specifically say we should avoid adding to the gospel? Well, Paul talks about a few things. He mentions food, drinks, festivals, a new moon, and the Sabbath. These were particular issues they are grappling with in this context. Might be obviously different for us today, but Paul doesn't elaborate too much on what he means by those things and the particulars of what it is those things meant for this context in that time. But they were obviously being pressured to observe some of these things. And it's likely when he talks about food and drink that he's talking about abstaining from consuming food and drink, particularly probably meat offered to idols and wine, as those were kind of things popular in the day. And there's a lot to say about that these guys are arguing that it's inherently more godly to abstain from these things than to partake in them. And he mentions festivals and new moons and the Sabbath day. Those seem to be more around the Jewish influence about holy days. And they're saying that if you're a Christian, you still have to observe the Jewish traditions and you still operate under the Mosaic covenant. And you should, if you want to be a good Christian, you should still operate under these things and you should still avoid eating pork and you should still celebrate the feasts and you still should keep the Sabbath in a rigid way. And so they were layering on this church all these rules and regulations. And Paul is quite simply saying that they don't have to live under these things anymore. And we're going to race through this a little bit because I want to apply this more to our context a little bit more. But he gives two reasons. And he says that all of these things, the food, the drink, the festivals, the new moon, the Sabbath, they're just a shadow where Christ is the substance. So what he's saying is all these things in the Old Testament, all of these laws around what you could and couldn't eat or drink, what you needed to remember in terms of the Jewish feasts and festivals, the Sabbath day, all these laws, they were given ultimately to point and lead us to Jesus. They're the shadow, but they're not the real thing. And so if you're going to continuing doing them now that we have Jesus, as if it's something extra God requires of you, you're really partaking in the shadow and not the substance. Why would we continue following after these things when we have Jesus, the one that they were all meant to point to, right? And so he's saying we aren't under obligation anymore to practice these things because Jesus has now come. And so he's making it clear, and he makes it clear elsewhere in the New Testament as well, as he writes about this in other different ways. He says, well, look, there's a freedom Christ brings that, yes, can you avoid drink and meat you don't want to eat? Sure, you're free to do that. You don't have to drink alcohol. You can, you're free to, but you're also free not to. You're free not to eat meat. I don't know why you wouldn't. But you're also free to. You're free to observe the Sabbath, but you're also not free to. Whatever, and I think those things, we can have long conversations about each particular one, and that's not really the point of what I want to get at today. But what he's saying is that when we add these things on top of Jesus as a religious explanation, expectation, we're practicing what he calls, what he says in verse 23, that it becomes more of a self-made religion, and it's not the gospel. And we actually end up undermining the sufficiency of Christ. And so they're saying, if you want God to love you, it's Jesus plus all these other things. And so the issue here is that these religious leaders had a deeply religious spirit. And they were burdening Christians with all these laws and rules and regulations about what God expected of them, except God didn't actually expect these things of them because the Bible wasn't clearly demanding them of them. Now that Christ had come, we've got the substance. We don't need the shadows. And so he's saying that the danger of these false teachers is that they take select issues and make expectations of how people ought to live, even when the Bible maybe gives us a bit more freedom on certain issues. They'd take the rules that don't necessarily come out of God's word and then burden them onto people with expectations of how they ought to live if they're a real Christian. Well, there are plenty of issues we could apply here, think about. And there's plenty of issues where we are actually free to partake or abstain. And there are certainly plenty of things that are maybe not clear in Scripture and where we are given the guidance to follow wisdom and our own conscience. And as having said that, there are obviously plenty of things that the Bible is very clear about. There are certain things that it says we absolutely should abstain from, right? It says we should avoid sexual immorality. It says we should avoid drunkenness. It said we should obviously avoid anything evil or sin, obviously sinful. It talks about a lot of those kinds of things, but there's a lot of issues that are not as clear biblically and where we're giving more freedom to follow our conscience and to follow wisdom. And it would be a religious and legalistic thing to turn those things, those gray areas, into black and white issues and then layer them on as expectations of God's people as though God required them from us. I'll give us one example, and it's obviously popular today, the issue of alcohol. Right now, if you look at the overarching kind of emphasis and posture towards alcohol in the Scriptures, it's actually probably more positive than negative. It celebrates wine. It says it gives gladness to the heart. It says it gives joy. I know some of you are thinking, man, this is the best church ever. But you continue reading, and it gets very clear that drunkenness is also a sin. And then it also says that abstaining from drinking is probably wise in many cases, especially when alcohol becomes something you're dependent on or someone around you is addicted to it, or it's unwise to partake in it, right? So you see how you're free to drink, but you're also free not to drink. And it requires a great deal of wisdom to know what to do, right? But what we'll do is we'll layer things on top of one another as all. And judge one another according to how we live, and as if our own choices are the more godly way than other people's choices. And what Paul is ultimately getting here is that that's not the gospel. We don't need to layer things on top of Jesus. He's enough. Our righteousness is in him alone. One way isn't necessarily inherently more spiritual and godly than the other way. God doesn't necessarily love us more as if we're the holy ones and other people are the ones getting it wrong. So the first issue we're dealing with here is that we have to, as Christians, look at the scope of the Bible and what it teaches about a particular issue. And where there isn't a clear yes or no, abstain or partake or do this or don't do this, we have to do the work of getting to a position of what is wise for us, what ought we do in our own relationships with the Lord, what is wise for us, and to follow wisdom and our own consciences in that decision, but also to do so without treating others as if the decision they make makes them less holy or acceptable to God than the decision we've made. That is exactly what Paul is saying we should not do. So why is this such a big issue? Well, Paul is kind of making it clear here, and the case I want to build today is that when we do this, we're adding to the gospel. in a way that undermines the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus. These false teachers were intimidating the Colossian church to accommodate and to conform to their false ideas, as if it was God's expectations for them, but really it was just their own expectation for their people. They're saying it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus and do all these other things to be right with God. And so they're experiencing a kind of religious peer pressure to act in certain ways if they want to be true Christians. Paul is saying, no, Jesus is sufficient. He's provoking us to stand firm against that, and he's even asking us to push back on it. He's saying Jesus is enough. So what I want us to land on today is that you don't need to do a whole a bunch of additional things to be made right in God's eyes. And I'm going to make the case, and I'm going to come back to it later on, that when God saves us and changes us, yes, it results in changed living and holy living. But modifying our external behavior doesn't change the problem of the heart. What we need is the gospel. And if you want to be saved and changed, here's the gospel formula. Think about it coming up. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. No amount of good works, following the rules, being a good Christian and doing the rules and adding additional things doesn't earn you brownie points. It doesn't get us into God's good graces any more than the sufficient, perfect blood of Christ. We don't need to add to Jesus to get God's grace. It's true. Jesus plus nothing is all we need. I'm going to come back to this again and again this morning, but for a moment, I want to just answer the question and look at what happens when we add things to the gospel. What happens to us? What happens to the gospel? What happens when we add things to the gospel? I just want to look at four or five things briefly. Every time we add things to the gospel, I didn't do maths. I wasn't very good at maths at school. Let's just say that. But this is simple, quick maths, okay? Every time we add to the gospel, you end up subtracting from the gospel. Because if we're saying there's things we need to do in addition to what Christ has done, and then we do those things and we think, oh, Dave, well done. You're killing it. What we're saying is that the finished, perfect work of Jesus wasn't actually finished and wasn't actually perfect. We'd be singing that song. Jesus paid it mostly, but I still need to do a bit. Right? Is that the gospel? Of course that's not the gospel. It is finished means it is finished. He's done it all. So it really is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And the minute you add to the gospel and try add things on top and adopt these external religious legalistic expectations as if God expects those things of you when he really doesn't, you're not gaining anything. And actually you're undermining the sufficiency and the work of Christ as if it is not enough on its own. You might just be doing it in order to be loved and forgiven because you've in your mind somehow believed that God expects just a little bit more. Jesus paid 99%, but just come to the table a little bit. If you want to be really loved by him, come on, just, no. Every time we add to the gospel, we subtract from the gospel. Not only that, when we add to the gospel, the inevitable outcome is that when we're adding to the gospel, thinking that that is required of us, the outcome is that we become proud. And this is a problem because, man, I look in the mirror and I look around this room. Some of us are really good at keeping the rules, right? If I gave us a list of 10 things to do by next Sunday, some of you would be at the church offices Tuesday morning. Bang! Done it. What's next? How can I earn more of God's love? Come on. No, great at keeping rules. The danger with this kind of a religious activity is that we end up getting to a place where we think God loves us more because we're better than all these other slackers. And you end up judging people and feeling better than them as if we're more godly. God loves us more and he prefers us better. No. That could be us, and we could be really not godly at all. We just have a religious, legalistic spirit. You see, the problem here is that pride creeps in so quickly. And we think that we need to add good behavior on top of God's grace. It's pride. It's not the free grace of the gospel. Not only do we get prideful, we eventually end up exhausted. Because you'll live life on this religious treadmill, thinking that God expects just a bit more. And then once you've done that, oh, just a bit more. And then now you've accomplished that thing. Oh, no, you forgot about that. And what about the next thing? And you just, next thing you know, you're sweating there, day after day, thinking that God expects more from you, more from you. If you don't do it, you're at jeopardy of losing his love, losing his acceptance. You'll be becoming enslaved, and you won't be living in the freedom and joy of the gospel. You know what happens when you do that day after day, year after year, is that you become exhausted. Jesus no longer becomes a place of rest because you've paired him with other things that need to happen in order to be loved. And we end up deceiving ourselves because we think God expects all this extra religious stuff, when really it's what Paul says in verse 23. It's man-made, self-made religion. All we're doing is enslaving ourselves. Friends, the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus offers us rest when he declares it's finished. One of the fruits of that is that it gives you and I rest, because he's saying that there's nothing left to add. That we can rest in the free grace of God, that he's done it all and we get it all. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's true. I think fourthly that not only become prideful and exhausted, our whole relationship with God changes and it becomes contractual. And the posture of our hearts becomes such that when life goes wrong, we get angry at God and we say, God, I've done all the things. I've kept all the rules. I've done everything right. Everything you've asked of me and plus. I've done this and this and that. I stopped doing that. I didn't do that. And I did all these things. So why am I still single? What's wrong with you? Why is my health a mess? Why is my life not turning out the way it should? God, you owe me. I've done all these things. You owe me. See how quickly it becomes contractual now? I feel like I can control my relationship with God as if he owes us something. Again, that's not the free gospel of grace, that we could never earn it even with our best attempts. If with our most perfect performance, it's not good enough. Jesus has to give it to us for free as a gift of grace. And there's consequences of living like this. Paul says in verse 18, he says, let no one condemn you. It's a very interesting word there, condemn or disqualify or whatever your translation says. It's a word, it's a sporting word back in the day used by referees or umpires who would look at sportsmen, sports people doing a sport or running a race. And if they break the rules, then they'd get disqualified and they wouldn't be counted worthy as receiving a prize. You see, it's just profound. He says, when you actually think you need to add to the gospel, you actually end up disqualifying yourself. You don't become a better Christian because you've done more. You actually end up going against what it means to be a Christian in the first place. You end up disqualifying yourself. Well, and just to be clear, I don't think he's saying you end up losing your salvation. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's saying more about more attacking the religious spirit. I think he's talking that we could be in jeopardy of losing maybe God's blessing or a sense of intimacy with our Father or not knowing his grace and enjoying his grace as deeply as we could have. We end up disqualifying ourselves because we've become a legalist and added a religious spirit to all of these things. Paul is saying here that there is a temptation in our hearts to doubt the sufficiency of Jesus and feel like we need to add things to the gospel. So he says, resist this. Resist it. It's legalism, this religious spirit, it's a cancer that'll kill our joy and freedom in Jesus. And so he says there Again, verse 16, 17, the summary is, let no one judge you. Verse 18, 19, he says, let no one condemn you. Verse 20, 23, what he's arguing is, let no one enslave you. But the underlying issue here, friends, is that we can experience a culture of legalism that pressures us to add to the gospel, and the outcome is that it ends up subtracting from the gospel. Now, for a moment, I want us to look at the underlying issue here of these false teachers. Because I think we've put our finger on it, that there's a religious spirit of legalism in the hearts of these false teachers. We'll flesh that out a bit. Sam Storms has such a helpful definition of legalism. He says this, should be coming up on the screens here. It says this, legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law which God has neither required nor forbidden, and the corresponding tendency to look with suspicion on those who do not abide by the rules you have set in place. We call it today a religious spirit, and it reduces to this. I create rules and regulations not found in the Bible, then I feel good about myself for living by them, and I look with suspicion on anybody else who fails to meet my expectations. It's a great definition, isn't it? We create duties and rules and laws in addition to what the Bible gives to feel better than other people and better about where we stand with God, as if our choices make us more godly or acceptable than theirs do, because we're doing things the right way. And so what ends up happening is that these duties and these laws, these regulations end up replacing grace. Why? So that we can control where we stand. Right, that's one of the reasons legalism grows within us. It's a means through which we can measure ourselves and measure ourselves against other people. The problem with that is obviously God doesn't look at the external stuff as much as he looks at the heart. And so there's the legalism here. There's an appearance of godliness externally, but it's not the real thing. It's just a veneer. Externally, you may be doing all the right things, looking very holy, but inwardly, you might just be bankrupt. And maybe you've done it so well for so long that you've become a convincing act. You're a really good rule keeper. And externally, you are nailing it. And everyone looks at you with awe and admiration, saying, oh, what a Christian. When inwardly, you know just how bankrupt you are. God, it's time to give up the act. Legalism can't lead us into the heart and love of Christ. We need more. All this epic rule keeping may make us feel good temporarily because of how well we think we're doing and we can control it, but it's just self-made religion. What we need is a genuine transformation of the heart. And so let me give us a picture. Maybe this is just what I've been thinking about. I don't know if you'll find it helpful, but we've all seen pictures of a medieval soldier, like a knight in shining armor, right? You know that picture. It looks incredible. It looks impenetrable. It looks strong. It looks proper. But it's so stiff and they could barely move properly, right? That's a picture of legalism. It looks solid. It looks spiritual. It looks amazing. It looks solid. But it's stiff. And we're not living in the freedom Christ has for us. And we're just ending up enslaving ourselves. So let me ask us a question here. When you think about what it means to be a Christian, what comes to your mind? Do you think about all of the religious activity first? Do you think about all the things you should and shouldn't do? Is that what floods to your mind before anything else, keeping the rules? And to be clear, there is a great deal of life change that we step into when we become Christians, but it's not at the core of what it means to be a Christian. It's not at the heart. Or do we think about growing a beautiful relationship with Jesus, the one who's come to save us and change us? He's at the heart of the gospel. Friends, if the whole idea of faith is about what you do and what you don't do, you're missing the point. It's about Jesus, the one who's come for you. Right, it's a relationship, to be sure, that leads to a transformed life. But if he doesn't transform us at a heart level first, we'll never genuinely transform outwardly. We may just be stapling fruit onto a tree, as it were, looking all good, but the fruit will get rotten very quickly and our lives will go bad. And we may just be tempted to look to legalism to give us an appearance of transformation when it may not be the real thing. And so here's the point. When we've adopted legalism, we've abandoned the gospel. And we've accepted a works-based righteousness. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:1, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free." So stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Saying reject everything that enslaves you, especially legalism. You don't have to feel like you need to add things to the gospel. Reject that. And it'll lead to life in Christ as we think about and bring ourselves back to the free grace of Jesus. And maybe I just want to throw this out there. Maybe you or someone you know recently has maybe walked away from faith, walked away from the church. I've just been thinking this week, like, maybe what they walked away from wasn't actually Jesus and the gospel, but a legalistic religious version of what the church has made it. What would it look like for us to peel back the layers of all our religiosity and legalism and get back to the core of the gospel? I guarantee you'll find Jesus life-giving and beautiful and worth pursuing and worth knowing and chasing after. He's chasing after you. How can we be sure that Jesus is enough, that he's everything we want and need? Paul gives us, I think, at least two things here. The first thing he tells us is that Jesus is enough to save us. You'll notice at the start of our text today, verse 16, it starts with the word therefore. Right now, when I was in Bible college, they told us, when you see the word therefore, you need to ask what it's there for, right? So what do you do? You read the verses before it. Brendan read them for us during worship, verses 14 and 15. You read about this incredible debt canceller by the name of Jesus, the one who came to take your record of debt and nail it to the cross. He canceled our debt, right? That's a picture of what would happen back in that day, that when the Roman soldiers would crucify criminals, they would write their offense on a piece of paper, what they've done to deserve this, and they'd nail it to the cross for everyone to see. It's a term they still use today on in that region of the world to describe when you've paid your bill. They stamp it. Debt has been canceled, paid in full. And that's a picture of what happens when we become Christian, when we trust in Jesus, right? He takes all your sin. He takes all your evil, all your wrongs, all the things you've done against him, all your guilt, even all your shame. He takes it. He writes it on this record of debt. And when he dies, it's as if your record of debt died with him. Well, I just want to encourage you today, even as we take communion a bit later, it's not just the sin you've done in the past. It's the sin you're doing, you will do today, and are maybe even doing in your thoughts right now. It's the sin that you'll do into the rest of your life. Jesus, as a sovereign God, knew everything, and he took it all with him to the cross, and he nailed it there to be dealt with, paid in full. Jesus is our debt canceller. There's nothing left on the bull for us to pay. And what we need to get here, friends, what Paul is saying is that any kind of religious legalism doesn't clear the bull. Only the blood of Jesus clears the bull. That's what we must look to. He's enough to save us. He says he's also enough to transform us, to transform our hearts, to transform our lives. Says there in verse 19, talks about how genuine spiritual growth comes from Jesus, not legalism. As I said, legalism could give us an appearance of change and outward behavior modification, but it may not be the real thing. And Paul says why here. He lays this charge against these false teachers. He says these legalists they don't hold on to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and held together. There's this picture of this of the church being a body, and how Jesus is the head, and how all of the rest of the body is the capital C universal church all around the world. And as we hold on to Jesus, the head, he gives growth, he nourishes the body, he helps us step into who he's transforming us to be. He grows us. And so there's a bit of a warning here that these religious leaders, they've abandoned, they've even relegated Jesus or added things onto him. And what has ended up happening and will end up happening is that they severed the body from the head, and it'll lead to spiritual death. There's no spiritual growth for the body apart from Jesus. So Paul is saying we must hold on to Jesus as the head of the church. Everything else is not only ineffective, but wholly an imposter. And he shows us in verse 20 about the stupidity of legalistic works-based righteousness. He says, why would you do all of these things when you have died with Christ? That's his major argument here. You've died to the pattern of the world. Why would you pick those things up again? You know what he's talking about? I just want to summarize some of what I've been saying today, hopefully clearly, is that the essence of genuine biblical spirituality isn't about your activity. It's about your identity, right? It's not about your activity. It's about your identity. He's saying your identity is that you've died with Christ. Now, look, we all know that activity and identity go together, right? Your external outward behavior and your inward transformation are kind of going to go hand in hand once you become a Christian. But what we have to get the order right here, because you can modify the heck out of your external behavior without it ever leading to an inward renewal of your soul if you don't look to Jesus. You can look like a Christian from the outside and remain unchanged inwardly. We change from the inside out. What we need is Jesus to give us a new heart. And so T.S. Lewis says here, he marries the two of these things so beautifully, activity and identity. He says that the Christian does not think that God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Well, that's the essence of genuine faith. It's identity that leads to an activity and changed life, but not the other way around. We change from the inside out. Adopting external things on top of the gospel is not what we are called to. And so Paul tells them then, don't judge, don't condemn, don't let anyone judge you or condemn you or enslave you. Don't look to works to do what only Jesus can do. And so the question for us this morning, my friends, is, are you living free in Jesus? Or have you climbed back onto the treadmill of religious legalism? Just as we close, I want to look at a quote by Michael Horton I found so helpful. He says this, God does not give us the grace to save ourselves with his aid. No, he declares us righteous the moment we give up our own claims to righteousness and our own struggles to divine approval and recognize the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness as our own. So as we respond this morning, are there any areas of your life where you've added things to Jesus or you feel like you need to add things onto the gospel to be loved by God? And just any areas of your life where you've made it, maybe even unconsciously, and God, would you just help us clarify those things even now? Any areas of your life where you've made it Jesus plus? Just a little sprinkling of good works, just a little bit of religion here and there. Then I'll be loved. No, no, no. Christ has set you free. Don't chain yourself again. Friends, it really is true that our hope and our joy is that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Let's pray together. Jesus, we're so thankful this morning as we remember that you are all sufficient, that you have done absolutely everything necessary to save us, that it is finished, tetelestai, that all our sins have been nailed to the cross, that you've cancelled our debts, that there's nothing left for us to pay, there's nothing left for us to pay back, there's no way for us to earn or maintain your grace. It's all free in Jesus. And we cling to you again this morning and say thank you. But help us be people that are Jesus-only people. Help us have renewed joy and celebration that it's true, that Jesus plus nothing equals everything, that he's done it all. That we don't need to bow to any kind of religious legalism to be loved by you. You have loved us once and for all with a perfect love in your Son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray as we respond that you would bring those truths to bear in a fresh, real-time way in our hearts, even now. God, I pray for those of us who need to confess our own pride this morning, that there have been areas of our lives where we've tried to maybe control you or even control where we stand with you, where we've tried to take the reins into our own hands and add things in order to earn your love. God, we want to confess how deep pride runs in our heart. We want to repent of those things, Jesus. We know that nothing we could ever do would earn any bit of your love, and that we need Jesus to come and give us the ultimate gift of grace as we come with the empty hands of faith and say, Jesus, I'm a mess. I need your fresh forgiveness. I know I can't earn it, but please, in your mercy, would you show me love in this way? We come with hearts with that posture this morning, Jesus. We look to you with fresh grace and we ask for fresh grace, Father, that you would meet us right now as we respond to the gospel, and that we would find you beautiful and sufficient and life-giving.